mercy, amazed by his grace, I am cleansed from all sin, every sign, every trace. Jesus left heaven's portals, himself to abase. I'm o'erwhelmed by his mercy and his all-sufficient grace. God's everlasting mercy, oh, what tender relief. When burdened with sorrow and laden with grief, when I think that on Calvary Christ died in my place, I'm o'erwhelmed by his mercy and his all-sufficient grace. I will rest in his keeping each night and each day, for I know that he's leading each step of the way. Though the valley of sadness at times I must face, still he comforts all heartaches with his all-sufficient grace. God's everlasting mercy, oh, what tender relief. When burdened with sorrow and laden with grief, when I think that on Calvary Christ died in my place, I'm o'erwhelmed by his mercy and his all-sufficient grace. Oh, what love God bestows upon all who believe. He will free you from guilt when his Son you receive. He has promised to keep you, prepare you a place, if you'll take of his mercy and his all-sufficient grace. God's everlasting mercy, oh, what tender relief. When burdened with sorrow and laden with grief, when I think that on Calvary Christ died in my place, I'm o'erwhelmed by his mercy and his all-sufficient grace.
Just what an encouraging song, and I appreciate it so much just to think of the Lord's all-sufficient grace. Thank you so much for that good song. Please open your Bible this morning to 2 Samuel as we continue the messages concerning King David, the man after God's own heart. And today we're looking at an overview, actually, of chapters 2 through 5, and I hope to be able to point out to you from these chapters the saving ways of the Lord. Amazing truth and encouragement in these chapters, though they're very difficult chapters to read and to ponder. But look at 2 Samuel 5. Let me read a few verses at the beginning. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "We are your bone and your flesh also in time past when Saul was king over us. You were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over them.'" I just want for you to notice that statement, that promise that God gave to David. "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over them." I realize that you haven't probably read 2 Samuel chapter 2 through 5 recently. But the one word that summarizes these opening chapters of the book of 2 Samuel concerning the exaltation of David as Israel's second king, the one word that strikes me is the word gruesome. They're chapters of violence, chapters of murder, chapters describing bloodshed and cruelty and atrocities and brutality. And in a very real sense, as a preacher of the word, I would just like to skip over those chapters and to come to something more pleasant. But I believe, in all honesty, as a preacher of the word, I should not do that. I should carefully go through the scriptures and take them as they come and share them together. And it makes me ask the question when I read of these chapters and all of the slaughter and the death and the revenge, what do these ugly details have to do with the believers of Living Hope Church? Do these grisly chapters actually have a message for the 20th century Christian who is looking to Jesus Christ for personal salvation and also for his abundant life? As we commit ourselves to the saving mission of the Lord during these final days of this age, do these gory, violent chapters of death and slaughter that teach us something? And to answer that question, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Timothy in your Bible. I think it's important to let the Holy Spirit speak relative to these questions and explain whether or not these chapters are meaningful for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." That is, it will be a world maybe similar to the days when David became the king. Perilous times. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal." This is what we're reading about in Samuel. Brutal. "Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Now, come down in that same chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's a promise. "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." There will be people very similar to the ones we're reading about in Samuel. "What should we do about it? But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them." In other words, continue in the scriptures. Verse 15, "And that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." That's why we continue in the Scripture. It's a Bible that shows us how to be saved. All Scripture, including 2 Samuel, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why these chapters? Why study these chapters? Verse 17, "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Yes, the Holy Spirit says, these chapters also are given to you and to me to make men wise to salvation and to make us complete and to give us understanding and instruction. The primary message I have seen in studying chapter 2 through 5 of 2 Samuel, and the major truth, folks, that I want to emphasize this morning, is simply this: the fulfillment of God's precious promises does not come in a nice, neat package, all wrapped up in beautiful circumstances with pleasant ribbons. I want to say that again because this is the essential truth I share with you today. The fulfillment of God's promises does not come in a nice, neat package, all wrapped up in beautiful circumstances with pleasant ribbons. Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying. Do you remember that television program, I think it was called The Millionaire, where someone would be standing at your door? ring the doorbell. You come to the door unexpectedly to discover that you've become the heir of $1 million. Some of you may remember that program. What an awesome proposition. All of a sudden, in an unexpected moment, I became the heir of $1 million. The Christian life doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. I stood in line behind three ladies this week who were filling their car with gas and then went in to pay their bill, and they were buying lottery tickets, and they were so excited about the possibility, and one of them was saying to the other, "We're going to go to Australia together." She already anticipated the tremendous benefit of winning the lottery and going to Australia. I remember years ago my mother used to say, "If I win that Reader's Digest sweepstakes, I'm going to begin tithing." It was kind of a joke, but don't we have that attitude about life? That somehow we're going to hit the gold mine and at the end of the rainbow, and it's all going to work out, and we'll live happily ever after. And God is so honest in presenting truth concerning our work, our walk with Him. God's fulfillment of His promises does not come in a nice, neat package, all wrapped up in beautiful circumstances with pleasant ribbons. But there's good news, and I that's what I hope we will see today as we look at this. There are three powerful insights, extremely useful and encouraging insights, and I'll just share them with you right in the beginning, and then we'll look at it in the Scripture. Number one, God always fulfills His promises. Get a hold of His promises. Any promise that you take from God and believe, you can count on the fact that He's going to fulfill His promise. Secondly, God's promise is stronger than the wicked devices of men and Satan, and we'll see that demonstrated. And thirdly, God is resolute in His determination to fulfill His saving love for sinners. This is shown to us in these four chapters today. Number one, God always fulfills His promises. King David had a promise from the Lord in his heart that he was going to become Israel's king. And nothing in time or space would be able to destroy that promise. Go back in your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 12. And I want for us to notice this crucial, vital statement, which essentially is David's promise also. It's Genesis chapter 12. When God called Abraham, He gave him this covenant, this promise. Verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now that promise that God gave to Abraham was also a promise for King David, the appointed king of God's Savior nation, God's people. It was a promise of God's blessing, a promise of God's grace. It was a promise of salvation. And God's promise to David also and especially included a son whom we know by the name Jesus. I want you to notice an awesome insight, and you don't have to turn to this right now, but I want for you to notice this morning, folks, people who love the Scriptures and love the New Testament. Our New Testament begins with this pronouncement. Just listen carefully. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This man, David, is a significant person because from this man, David would become the son, God's son, the man we call Jesus, the man we trust as our Savior, in the book of Luke chapter 1. Would you turn to Luke chapter 1, please, and notice verse 26. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 26. And notice David in this statement. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and as of his kingdom there will be no end." God's promise to David was Jesus. God's promise to David was that he would become the king of Israel, the savior nation. But the ultimate promise that God made to David was Jesus. And every chapter from David's colorful life must be understood from this perspective. David has a promise from God in his heart. Let's personalize that and make that practical this morning. Can you also say this in your heart today? I have a promise from God in my heart. And the essence of God's promise to me is a man named Jesus. Now, folks, that makes a supernatural difference when you have that kind of a promise. Let's go back to 2 Samuel again now, and I'm going to read a number of verses this morning to illustrate the point that God is making. And I want you to notice in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, and I hope you'll carefully follow in these verses, how that the promise of God in your heart makes a supernatural difference. I'm going to show you this in these first 11 verses. Chapter 2, verse 1, "It happened after that this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.'" Now David is being directed and led by the Lord to the place where he'll be anointed as a king. Verse 2, "So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him." Remember, he had about 600 men who followed him during those 10 or 15 years when Saul was chasing him. He brought them with him, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Now watch this carefully. "Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Israel." God had promised that, hadn't he, 15 years before. "And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.' So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, 'You're blessed of the Lord, for you've shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you've done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them.'" Now, notice this next event. "But Abner," now this is the man who was a commander of Saul's armies, David's bitter enemy. "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king of Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." Now, please try to see what the Holy Spirit is showing us here. Step back and look at these two men from a distance. We're looking back 3,000 years on two men who are now anointed as kings, David over Judah, Saul's son Ishbosheth over Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Do you see a distinction? David is a man with God's promise in his heart that he is the appointed king of Judah and Israel. Young David, 30 years old, is a man anointed as king in Hebron over Judah who has a promise in his heart that God has appointed him to be the next king of Israel. In contrast, Saul's son Ishbosheth has only the promise and promotion of men that he will be the king over Israel. David has God's promise. Ishbosheth has only the promise of men that he's going to be the next king of Israel. Can you see the distinction? A man who has God's promise in his heart, another man who has only the promise of men. I'd like for you to turn in your Bible to the First John chapter 5, and I want to make an application of this precept. Look at 1 John chapter 5, and let us notice a distinction between people who have the promise of God in their hearts and those who have only the promise of men. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. That was 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. Now look at verse 10. He who believes the Son of God has the witness or has the promise in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, or this is God's promise, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, brothers and sisters, what the Lord is saying to us today is that you and I who believe the witness of God, the promise of God, we have the Son of God. If we believe the New Testament, the gospel promise, we actually have the Son of God. God's promise to you and me is his Son, Jesus. And on all occasions of life, in every circumstance of life, God's promise to me is Jesus. I remind myself of that day after day. God's promise to me, in essence, is Jesus. And at all times, I can believe that. I don't just believe what men believe or what men say or the promotion of men, as did Ishbosheth. But I believe God's promise to me. And God's promise to me is his Son, Jesus. He's always enough. He's everything I need. When I've sinned, God's promise to me is Jesus. When I'm afraid, God's promise to me is Jesus. When I'm depressed or discouraged, when all hope seems to be vanishing in the world, God's promise to me is Jesus. When natural physical stamina is falling away, God's promise to me is Jesus. And if I believe God's promise, I have Jesus. Ishbosheth didn't have that. All he had was the support and promotion in the words of men who said he should be the king. God always fulfills his promises. Now I want you to see something else in chapter 2. When God makes a promise and we take that promise, God's promise to us includes assault and warfare. God's promise to you and me as a believer involves demonic attack. And I'm going to have you follow in chapter 2, 2 Samuel 2 at verse 12. Now Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Now there's going to be a battle. David has God's promise. David is God's king. But notice what happens. Then Abner said to Joab, Abner is the leader of Saul's army, the enemy of David. Joab is the leader of David's army. Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Notice what happened. So they arose and went over by number 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. Now watch this picture. It's a picture of what happens when a young man, David, believes God's promise. What happens in his kingdom? Each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. That's a bloody picture. That's a gruesome picture. But that's part of it. When a man believes God's promise, there's going to be spiritual warfare. Verse 17, so there was a very fierce battle that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the chapter goes on and continues to explain ugly, gruesome things that happened after David has become the king. And folks, I want to tell you what that teaches me when I look at this scripture. It teaches me that the promise of God will be assaulted by satanic human enemies. When Saul died, David still had to contend with bitter enemies who were determined to prevent the fulfillment of God's promise to David. And when you and I today take the promise of God, when we take Jesus as God's promise to us, we can anticipate that the enemy is going to assault us. We were on Thursday night reading in the book of Ephesians, and I'd like for you to turn there right now in your Bible and see a realistic picture of what life will be like when someone believes the promise of God. God's going to fulfill His promise to you and me in and through our life, but it's going to involve assault and warfare. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I'm saying to you, a Christian believer, you can anticipate, you can nail it down, you can be absolutely certain that during the days of this week, if you're serious for Jesus Christ and if you cling to the promise of God, you're going to experience the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And he goes on and tells us to take the armor of God to prepare for that. Every day, even though I believe God's promise and I delight in God's promise, Jesus, every day I can anticipate that I'm going to be attacked, I'm going to be mugged by the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh, the world, the devil and his demons will be against me. Now, that sounds terribly negative, but that's realistic according to the scripture we're looking at today. And the assurance that our New Testament gives to us as believers, don't miss this, is that the enemies of Jesus Christ will not be able to destroy him. My enemies, Satan himself and demons, will not be able to prevent God from fulfilling his promise in and through my life. Greater is he who is in you, said John, than he who is in the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. David had all kinds of enemies that wanted to destroy him, but this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith in Jesus Christ. We must agree with the Apostle Paul who said, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus said, the devil has come to steal and to kill and to destroy, but he said, I've come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. And Paul said to the Corinthians, God causes us to triumph in all things at all times, even though the enemy will come against us. And so go way back in 2 Samuel and you see that it made a supernatural difference for David because he had a promise from God, not just the promise of men. He had God's promise in his heart, but that promise was under assault by his enemies. Now, let me continue. God's promise is stronger than the wicked devices of men. And I'd encourage you to read these chapters today after listening to the message today. For in these grisly chapters, the Holy Spirit describes the ugly devices of Satan and evil-hearted sinners who wanted to stop David. And we see that the cruelty and brutality of sinful men living thousands of years before Jesus was born sounds terribly similar to the gruesome stories published by the media these days in our time. But friends, the focus we need to have is that our Savior was not thwarted by the ways of men and Satan. I hope somehow God's Spirit will emphasize this fact for each of us today, that God's promise is always stronger. God's promise is always invincible. And we need not be intimidated by the wicked devices of men and Satan. And if we literally believe this, and I take this for myself as I seriously study this scripture, if I actually believe that God's promise is always stronger and invincible, then it should affect my heart and my mind at least three ways. First of all, trusting the Lord to design unexpected ways to accomplish his promise. And I want to show you that in chapter 3, 2 Samuel chapter 3. This is an amazing detail the Spirit of God gives to us. I'd like to begin reading at verse 6 and have you follow. And it may seem insignificant, but I hope to explain it clearly. 2 Samuel 3, look at verse 6. First of all, look at verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And now look at this great statement. Because David had God's promise in his heart, it says, David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. You and I can claim that as an insight for our walk with the Lord. Now verse 6. You're going to see an amazing thing that God did. So it was while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, the battle was raging, that Abner, that's the commander of Saul's armies, was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, now this is the king over Saul's dominion, said to his commander of the army, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God so do to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Now here's an amazing detail that we might look over, we might miss. Who would expect that Abner, Saul's loyal defender, the enemy of David for 10 or 15 years, would cross over and become a loyal supporter of King David? Can you imagine that? It's something like anticipating that bin Laden will become a major defender of American freedom. Abner, the bitter enemy of David, now makes a choice, and he said, I'm leaving you, Ishbosheth. You've been appointed king over Israel. I'm going to leave you, and I'm going to join with King David to make him king over all of the nation of Israel. Did the Lord have anything to do with that change of heart? It was impossible that that would happen. Did God have something to do with that? That detail, which would be so easy to miss in the story of King David, shows us this remarkable insight, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's not miss it. God is able to transform our fierce enemies, and He's able to make them become helpers in our commitment to Christ. And when I'm talking about our fierce enemies, I'm not just talking about people. Anything that would hinder the promise of God in my life, anything that would be a stumbling block, anything that seems negative, anything that would seem to prevent me from experiencing the reality of Jesus Christ living out His life within me. God is able to take an enemy like Abner, resolute, bitter enemy, and make him to be a helper. Let me try to illustrate that. Can you imagine if you lived in the days before the death of Jesus on the cross, maybe weeks before the crucifixion, and you knew about that bitter method of execution, the cruel method of crucifixion? You're one of the followers of Jesus. Can you possibly believe that God Himself is going to take a gruesome, ugly, vicious Roman cross and make that to become your supreme glory, the cross? So that ultimately you would say, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning, what is the Abner of your life? I mean, that person, that thing, that circumstance that threatens your joy and threatens your peace and threatens your assurance and hinders you from experiencing abundant life. What is that Abner in your life? And do you believe God could take that relentless antagonist and make him or it to become a helping friend in your ambition to glorify Jesus Christ? Folks, what is it that makes this precept to be true? That God can take an Abner and make him to be a friend. What makes that precept to be true? Is it my experience? Is it my feelings? Is it my strong affirmation of this? No, none of this. The thing that makes this to be true is the Lord. The Lord. The Lord is able to touch the mind and heart of someone like Abner, a bitter, vicious enemy. Change it to become a helper in the purpose, the cause of Christ within our life. I should be trusting the Lord to design unexpected ways to accomplish His promise in and through me. I should be expecting God to cause my life to be an effective testimony. And that's what happened, because David's attitude during this time was an attitude of trust instead of an attitude of gloating revenge and pride. When his relentless enemy Abner was eventually put to death by Joab, David mourned for him. David had a gracious heart toward that man, and the people looked at his life and they said, there's something amazing about David, about his heart. It just reminds me this morning, folks, that when Jesus Christ's love is poured out into someone's life, we can expect that some people are going to notice that when they notice the grace and the mercy of Christ poured out in and through us. And there's so much more I'd like to say in these chapters, but I'll really try to condense some of this in a practical way. The third thing that happens when you actually believe in God's promise in your life, then you also believe that the Lord is your indwelling strength. Go back to chapter 3, please, and notice the last two verses of that chapter. Actually, start at verse 37. For all the people in Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to the servants, do you know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? Listen to this testimony. And I am weak today, the anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord will repay the evil doer according to his wickedness. I just wanted to highlight this point in verse 39, that David's testimony, when the people came to him and when they were amazed at his attitude, he said, I want you to know that I am weak. Many people would look at David's mighty military achievements and consider him to be a powerful man of God, but David knew that he was a weak man of God. And David testifies to us today, friends, that his only source of strength for the challenging realities of his life was God's power. I love the song we learned many years ago. One of the first ones we ever learned, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. That's the issue. If we could only learn that right in the beginning of life. And David knew that God was going to fulfill his promise in his life, and he knew that the promise of God is stronger than the wicked devices of men and Satan. But he said, I'm weak. I'm utterly dependent upon the strength of the Lord. And we see that all through the New Testament. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And the last thing in these chapters that just has struck me as being so relevant for you and me is that God is resolute in his determination to fulfill his saving love for sinners. God is resolute in his determination to fulfill his saving love for sinners. I just especially appreciated the special song this morning about God's special love for us, and he died for us so we can experience his all-sufficient grace. The highlights of these four chapters: David is anointed king over the house of Judah, chapter 2. David's leadership grew stronger and stronger, chapter 3. David carried out judgment against evil men, chapter 4. And David is anointed to be the shepherd king of the nation of Israel, God's Savior nation. That was God's promise to David 10 or 15 years before this. And nothing that Satan or evil men brought against him could prevent that grace promise from becoming a reality. And do you know, folks, the explanation of all of this information that God has given to us? Jesus gave us the commentary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the understanding of David's life and career. The dramatic details recorded in these chapters show us that God's grace promise makes a difference in David's life and ministry. And God's working through David to send a son named Jesus. I'm so glad that David was available with all of his sins and his failures and his blunders, and he didn't have the New Testament gospel that you and I have, yet he trusted God. His heart was turned toward God. God protected him. Friends, who protected David from Saul's deadly spear? Who kept him safe when 3,000 warriors chased him through the hills and the dens? Who provided food and drink when he was running from one mountain to another, one cave to another? We all know the answer, don't we? It was God who gave him a promise, our same God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And can I believe this in my heart? That David's God is my God, his shepherd's my shepherd. David's promise is my promise, Jesus Christ. And that's all that matters. That's all we need to know. God's promise to me is Christ. I realize we might look back on David's life and say, well, he was a better man than I am. He had a better faith than I have. But read Psalm chapter 51 and he'll tell you, I was a sinner. I'm just a sinner. But one great insight concerning David that comes from the Psalms is he believed in the vicarious mercy of God's Son. Psalm chapter 22 is a psalm of the cross written by David. He believed that God's Son was coming to the world to be forsaken by the Father to be our Savior. That's what he had going for him. Let's bow in a prayer, please. Father, our desire is that the Word will sanctify us, as Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, our longing is that these scriptures that we're looking at concerning David will not just be sermons, but it will impact our life so that we'll be men and women after your own heart. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your forgiveness. And dear Father in heaven, we thank you especially for your promise, your Son, Jesus, that he lives in us and he's everything we need. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.